When you think of Jacob, what's the first thing that comes to mind?
Jacob's ladder.
No, that's not true. Jacob was the quintessential guy in control, or who thought he was in control. Jacob was the coolest guy he knew. But Jacob taught us a few things. The first thing that he taught us is don't wait till after dark to lift the burqa. Work with me here. Don't wait till after dark to lift the burqa. You know, because, yes, this was harder than I thought it was going to be, but don't drink too much on your wedding night, and don't think that you're the only conniving weasel on the planet. How many Jacobs have you met? Now think hard on this question. How many in this room have followed the very similar Jacob path? And I'm not talking about being conniving as much as I'm talking about thinking we're in control, at least until we have an encounter with an adversary that we cannot beat. The wonderful answer to that provocative question is that by the grace of God, all of us. At one time, we have thought that we were in control until we had an encounter with an adversary that we couldn't beat without God's help. That is the way God transformed my life, and my guess is that's the way He transformed your life as well. Today's lesson focuses on the night prior to Jacob's meeting with his brother, the brother whom he had cheated out of his dad's blessing, the brother who had vowed to kill him, the brother that was the reason that Jacob had to flee his own homeland 2 decades earlier. Today's lesson, however, is really without impact if we don't really take time to evaluate Jacob and what all had happened leading up to this particular night. First of all, the one thing that we paid little attention to, and that was Jacob's given name at birth. The name of Jacob translates to "he cheats." We first became familiar with Jacob as he, as an easily misguided individual that had was convinced that he could get something for nothing. He had already outsmarted his brother regarding his birthright, and we joined him earlier this quarter as he executed his mom's plan to obtain his dad's blessing. That blessing was clearly his brother Esau's. The plan was executed without thinking past the end of his nose about what Esau would think and how he would react. A personal note here, in the reading this event in the past, I always thought, well, you know, that's just like a teenager. He's really too young to know better. You hear you have twin boys, one's out hunting, the other is attached to his mom's coattails, and he's blindly following her every instruction. While all of that did fit my logic and my reasoning, after doing a little deeper research, I found out the twins at this point are 77 years old. And their dad was 140. So much for that teenage theory, I suppose. But nonetheless, mama's boy Jacob executes his grand plan and runs into a little issue with his twin brother. And Jacob has to leave home quickly. He leaves with nothing more than what he could carry. His coveted blessing and 2 shekels would buy him a thin plate of lentils and beans. The point is, at this point, the point he had to flee, the value of this ill-gotten blessing was meaningless. Then after traveling to his uncle's for refuge, only 600 miles away, he falls in love and makes a deal with his uncle to marry his cousin that results in another good deal for Uncle Jacob, and he finds himself committed to indentured servitude for 14 years. So far, Jacob is 2 for 2 in the stupid column. The reason for this quick remedial exercise is to better understand the impact of the encounter that we will be reviewing today. Today's lesson is about the night that Jacob was transformed and really came to know the Lord. However, the magnitude of this event, the magnitude of this transformation that we will review today, is only visible when we realize the magnitude of this event is directly proportional to the magnitude of Jacob's misguided life, his misguided life before transformation. Our lesson today is from Genesis chapter 32 and verses 24 through 32. Leading up to today's lesson, the first 23 verses of Genesis 32 tells us about Jacob's preparation to meet his brother for the first time after about 20 years. As Jacob is nearing his homeland, he and his family camped north of the Jabbok River, just east of where it flowed into the Jordan River. Once he crossed the Jabbok, he would enter the territory where Esau lived. Therefore, he camped just outside that territory to make preparations to meet his brother. First, Jacob sent messengers to Esau, informing him of his plans. The messengers returned with the news that Esau was leading 400 men out to meet his brother. The report of such a large number was not good news. Jacob reasoned that Esau had not forgotten what Jacob had done and was planning to attack him. Consequently, Jacob splits his family and his livestock into two groups. His reasoning was that if Esau killed one group, the other group might be spared. During his preparation, we read in Genesis chapter 32, verses 9 through 12, and it says that Jacob prayed. Jacob did exactly what we all do when it's been a while since we've prayed. Having done everything that we possibly can, yet acknowledging that we still need some help on something, he starts by reminding God who he is, who Jacob is, and what all God has promised him. He opened and closed the body of his prayer with God's previous pledges to him. He acknowledged his own unworthiness of God's kindness and faithfulness, and Jacob identified his children and prosperity as evidence of these characteristics of God. Then he petitioned God for deliverance from his brother's wrath. Indeed, Jacob's prayer attempted to check all the God boxes that needed to be checked. It's funny how everyone wants to remind God of certain facts, just in case he forgot. Note that, however, this prayer event, regardless of its awkwardness or naivety, is one of the key indicators of the beginning of Jacob's transformation. After praying, Jacob took calculated steps to not only try to pacify his brother with gifts, but also to control his losses if things went horribly wrong. He separated the animals and from his flocks and herds and to present to Esau as a gift. He designated servants to drive each type of animal to in separate groups. As each group met Esau, the servant was to tell him that the animals were a gift from his brother Jacob. However, it was Jacob's final preparation to meet Esau that was initiated by God, not by Jacob. Indeed, it was his final preparation that resulted in the transformation of Jacob. So now get this, all the preparations that Jacob could do were completed. Jacob, all alone after sending his family away from himself for their own safety, was contemplating his own mistakes and what Esau was going to do as retribution. Indeed, he probably had not experienced this magnitude of being alone in a long time, if ever. Our lesson today begins on that lonely, scary night when Jacob met an unidentified man and wrestled with him until dawn. Read with me Genesis chapter 32 and verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. The text does not indicate why the man was wrestling with Jacob. We have no clue as to how that got started. But remember, Jacob had had no rest during his preparation to separate his family and his possessions, and all in preparation to be sure that his entire family and their lifelong possessions were not wiped out by Esau. And now he was alone, really alone, and he's beat. You know that kind of tired that you get after you have done all of the work you can, everything that you can do, and there's nothing else to do, or at least nothing else you can do. You're beyond tired. Furthermore, he was probably hungry and probably feeling a little bit of self-pity. After all, this very well could be his last night on earth. My point is, he would have no patience at this point, and it wouldn't take much of anything to provoke a wrestling match. So we have no clue as to what started the struggle, but the point is, that's not even germane to the accounting. You know, I'm amused that the biblical scholars are divided on the identity of the man that wrestled with Jacob, like that had anything to do with what happened to Jacob. Some classify the man as an angel. This interpretation is supported in Hosea 12:4. In the scripture, angels are sometimes called men over in Luke. Other scholars suggest the possibility that the man was the pre-incarnate Christ. But regardless of the identity of this being, the words spoken by the man were God's words. They conveyed actions that only God possessed the authority and power to take. Next, we read from verse 25. When the man saw that he could not defeat him, he struck Jacob's hip socket as they wrestled, and he dislocated his hip. The assertion that the man could not defeat Jacob seems baffling on the surface. The suggestion that Almighty God or his personal messenger could not defeat a sinful mortal is, of course, preposterous. But you see, the real battle that is referenced in this passage was not physical. The actual struggle was spiritual. The point was that the time was running out and Jacob was showing no signs of succumbing to the battle. Before he could be useful to God, Jacob's persistent self-sufficiency had to be redirected. Had to be redirected into loving and trusting God unconditionally. The dislocated hip neutralized Jacob's capacity to continue the present struggle, but it did not affect his capacity to serve God. Verse 26, then he said to Jacob, let me go, for it's daybreak. But Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Even though Jacob's hip was dislocated, he refused to let go. At dawn, the mysterious man spoke. The situation immediately changed from a wrestling contest to a conversation. Just like the reference to in our first scripture in verse 24, once again, the reference is made to daybreak. Not only was the sun rising over the horizon, but now we understand that God was illuminating Jacob's heart. Jacob clearly understood at this point with whom he was struggling. This is evidenced by Jacob asking for a blessing in exchange for letting this unidentified man go. Jacob recognized that his adversary was not an ordinary mortal. Jacob knew that whenever God blessed someone in the Old Testament, he gave that individual power to improve his life. It was now, at this moment in his struggles, that he realized that his future success depended totally upon God. Jacob realized that his survival in the encounter was due to divine grace. Jacob had gained new insight into God's nature at this point, and he wasn't holding on to an unidentified man, an unidentified being at all. He was actually holding on to God's presence. Verse 27. What is your name? The man asked. Jacob, he replied. Now, since this mysterious man was at the very least God's messenger, the man knew Jacob's name. What is your name was a rhetorical question that drew attention to the necessity of transformation. Inasmuch as Jacob's name means he cheats, Jacob's root problem was that he had all of his life lived up to his name. All of his life he had relied upon his own wits to gain what he wanted. Next, we see a very important part of this transformation revealed in our next scripture, verse 28. Your name will no longer be Jacob, he said. It will be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. The man gave Jacob a new name, Israel. Giving a name to a person indicates authority over that individual. In the ancient world, kings often changed the names of the conquered people in order to show his dominion over them. The name Israel means he struggled with God. It likewise reflected the change God had made in Jacob. Previously, his life had been characterized by struggles with God and with men. Hereafter, he would be the vehicle through whom God's promises to Abraham over in Genesis 12 would flow. His children would be known as the sons of Israel, and their descendants simply would be called Israel. The man's assertion that Jacob had prevailed did not mean that he had defeated God in the wrestling match. God is invincible. The victory was in his submission to God. Jacob was given a new identity because he finally submitted completely to God and entered into a covenant relationship with God. Henceforth, his experience with God on this occasion would influence how he lived the remainder of his life. Then in verse 29 we read, "Then Jacob asked, 'Please tell me your name.' But he answered, 'Why do you ask my name?' And he blessed him there." Jacob asked the heavenly visitor, "Please tell me your name." The man with whom Jacob wrestled replied with, "Why do you ask my name?" The man's refusal to identify himself equates to God saying, "You know everything about me that you need to know at this moment." The mysterious man's blessing of Jacob concluded the episode. God initiated the encounter and God closed the encounter. God's transformation of Jacob from a devious schemer into a faithful servant was complete. Look what happened here. What a great example of what we know to be so true when believers submit to God, transformation occurs. When believers submit to God, transformation occurs. The last scriptures today are from Genesis chapter 32, verses 30 through 32. Verse 30. Jacob then named the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face," he said, "yet my life has been spared." The sun shone on him as he passed by Peniel, limping because of his hip. And that is why still today the Israelites don't eat the thigh muscle that is at the hip socket, because he struck Jacob's hip socket at the thigh muscle. Jacob renamed the location of the encounter, thereby memorializing the encounter of the unnamed man. And the name Peniel means face of God. Up to this point, the text only implied that Jacob might have been struggling with God that night, but now Jacob claimed to have seen God face to face. But we have to take into account all we know and all we've learned about God. First of all, we know what God said over in Exodus 33 and 20, "You cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live." Therefore, it wasn't God. Not God. However, it was certainly God's messenger. Inasmuch as John records in John 14:9, Jesus said, "The one who has seen me has seen my Father." Therefore, a manifestation of the eternal Christ cannot be ruled out. Whoever the heavenly visitor was or may have been, Jacob literally wrestled for hours with a being whose appearance was human. But speculation about who Jacob saw is not at all the point, because the account of this episode was no more about what his eyes beheld than it was about the physical wrestling match. The real struggle was spiritual warfare within Jacob. The event taught Jacob who God was and what God was like. In this inexplicable experience, a sinner named Jacob encountered Holy God, and God allowed the sinner to live. God's grace, not Jacob's strength and endurance, prevailed at Peniel. This last sentence of verse 30 says, "Yet my life has been spared." This statement is the unmistakable acknowledgement by Jacob that God not only could have defeated him effortlessly, God easily could have taken his life. Then in verse 31, where it says, "The sun shone on him as he passed by Peniel, limping because of his hip." Note that the phrase, "the sun shone on him," not only recalls the length of the struggle, that is, from night until day, but is a description that produces the imagery of a divine transformation. Jacob had emerged out of the darkness of a rebellious life and now walked in the light of God's blessing. In verse 31, where he said he passed by Peniel, this was full of meaning and significance. First, it signifies where God had changed Jacob at that moment in time. But Jacob was also acknowledging that he must move on with his life. Another very key point of this night. Remember, Jacob was still outside the geographical boundary of the territory God promised to give Abraham's descendants. But now he knew that God's promise was for his descendants as well. Therefore, he resumed his journey home, because now his journey was much more than just reuniting with his brother Esau. It was being obedient to God and expecting God to manifest the promises that he had made in his new life in that promised land. The last portion of verse 31 noted that Jacob was limping because of his hip. The limp shows that the encounter was real and had lasting consequences. Moreover, it puts Jacob's struggle in perspective. He had not actually subdued his opponent. In fact, this mysterious man had crippled him for life. Yet it was Jake's submission to God that made him the winner. Again, it was Jacob's submission to God that made him the winner. But get the real point of what he won. He had not won a wrestling match. Jacob had won transformation from God, and God had acknowledged the completion of the struggle by giving Jacob a new name, a new identity. Then in verse 32, where it said, "That is why still today the Israelites don't eat the thigh muscle, the hip socket." This dietary restriction against eating the thigh muscle that is at the hip socket is not outlined as a restriction anywhere else in the Old Testament, but it can only be found in the writings of the Rabbinic Judaism. Thus, the practice against eating the thigh muscle has no legal basis. It's merely a sign of respect and remembrance of Jacob's transformation. It is a custom that commemorates an event in the life of Jacob, but preemptively, this dietary restriction honors God's role in the transformation of Jacob. Judaism maintains this practice today in the 21st century. When you look at Jacob's entire life, it is a perfect example of what every Christian has been through. Jacob hoodoos his twin brother and his dad, and with not a thought of how this might go wrong. If we went around the room, I guarantee you we could reflect on things that we've done that would make Jacob look like a choir boy. Jacob, after being penned up with his brother, his mom, his 140-year-old dad a little bit too long, he falls into lust with the first girl he sees and ends up making a 14-year labor commitment to have her as only one of his wives. Again, if we could go around the room, I'm certain there are a few hundred funny stories that we could tell about all getting googly-eyed and making, like, not the wisest decisions. Jacob bargains and does many things to outsmart his uncle and gets a lot more out of the relationship than a couple of wives. I'm sure no one in here has ever outsmarted their company or the company comp plan or worked the system in some way outside the intended guidelines. And I would bet that many of us in this room have employed a lawyer to look over an agreement that we signed, but later wanted to see if we could do something that was really outside their original intent or the original spirit of the agreement. And at some point in our lives, we too have had a struggle and met God, recognizing that we aren't in control, and then admitting to ourselves that we were never in control. And suddenly, by the grace of God, indeed, we were transformed, just exactly the way it happened with Jacob. Understand that this lesson was not about a struggle one night with God's representative. It was the account of Jacob finally realizing, finally yielding to the fact that it was God with whom he had been struggling all these years. Not just that night. And it was that night that he realized that he was allowed to live by the grace of God. This is a realization that each of us in this room, we understand that during our struggles, during our stupid years, that God could have taken us at any time and would have been justified in doing so, but he didn't. Now, just like Jacob, and as it said in verse 31, and it said he passed by Peniel, Jacob was recognizing that God had changed him at that place, at that moment in time, and so shall we acknowledge the place and the events of our own transformation. And also remember that same phrase, Jacob was acknowledging that it was time to move on with his life and let God do something. Let God use his transformed life. We too were transformed. And we too shall acknowledge that now we must move on such that God can perfect his plan for our lives because we have submitted to God's transformation. Because whether it is Jacob or it is us, we understand that God transforms people so we can be used in his divine plan. The good news for us today is that we, as transformed individuals, will be, have been, are being used in God's divine plan. May God have the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for being able to study your word, Lord, and get meanings out of your studies. Even though they happened thousands of years ago, they are exactly the way it is in our lives today. Dear Lord, we recognize your power, your sovereign power over us. We realize that we have no power, Lord. That's why we ask for your help every day. Dear Lord, be with each of us as we leave here. Help us see you in everything that we do and everything that happens in our life this coming week. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be with you and worship you. All these things we ask in the precious name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's children said, Amen. Amen.